It's starting out in verse 1 tonight. Romans 8, verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Lord, we come before you tonight. We ask, Lord, that you'd speak to our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you'd minister to each one of us, Lord, in the place that we are at tonight. Lord, I pray for every believer, even, Lord, those amongst us who might not yet believe. Lord, I pray for every one of us in whatever station of life we're in. And I ask, Lord, that you would minister to our hearts and that you would encourage us, Lord, through the truth that's found in Romans chapter 8. And so, Lord, we pray and we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, Father, your Son, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, my flight into Copenhagen was a wonderful flight, and then I took the train 3 hours west to Aarhus, where Theis lives. We spent some time together, and then we hopped in the car on Wednesday morning at 5 in the morning, and we took a 10-hour journey all the way to the conference. And, you know, on the way, one of the things that we, of course, passed, as you did on the way to the conference, was the great city of Stockholm. And as we were driving past and as we were driving through, you know, I sort of looked around and I thought, man, this is incredible. This is one of the most famous cities in the world. And here I am just flying through it. We hit Stockholm right about the time Theis got finished making me listen to a long playlist of Danish-only music. It was glorious. But as we were passing through, I couldn't help but think that what I was doing in driving quickly through Stockholm, one of these great cities in our modern world, is much like what we've been doing as we've been moving through the book of Romans. We have been going quickly through one of the greatest books, if not the greatest book, in all of God's Word. And I remember being asked to preach on Romans chapter 8, and I thought, oh, wonderful. I get the best chapter, the chapter that many people refer to as the pinnacle of all of God's Word. And I rejoiced at it until I remembered I have to cover this in one session. What we're going to do this evening is fly through Romans 8. We are going to drive through quickly a glorious moment in the Word of God. But nonetheless, I have to say that it's been so much fun just jamming through the book of Romans, being reminded of the power of the gospel of the grace of God. Now, in chapter 7, Paul had discovered an important truth. He said in chapter 7, verse 14, he said, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." Paul had recognized there in Romans chapter 7 that the law was actually spiritual. As a Pharisee, for a moment, Paul had thought in his mind that the law was not spiritual. That, in other words, he could keep and maintain the laws of God in the power and in the strength of his own flesh. And of course, as we were taught, what did Paul discover? He discovered the law that said, "Thou shalt not covet." Paul, as a Pharisee, when he meditated upon that commandment from Scripture, realized that that wasn't an external commandment, but that was a commandment that dealt with the attitudes of his heart. And in all honesty, Paul recognized, "I am a law breaker. I am a covetous man. There are desires and passions within me that I cannot seem to control." And so Paul discovered that the law was spiritual, but that he was a carnal man. Now in Romans 7, we discovered that after that discovery, Paul lived this roller coaster kind of life. You know, roller coasters, a very up and down kind of experience. He said there were things that he wished he could do that he could not find the strength to do. There were also things he wished he had not done that he could not find the strength from abstaining from. And so it was in that experience that we left Paul in Romans chapter 7. Now here's the thing. In Romans 7, 32 times Paul refers to himself. He uses the word "I," as in "me," 32 times. Now in chapter 8, if you're taking notes, 21 times Paul will use the word spirit for the Spirit of God. In other words, this life of victory that we want to discover in Romans chapter 8, this life of beautiful promise, this life where we rise above the flesh and we walk with God and we find the strength and the power and the ability to do the things that we desire to do in our spiritual state, that power comes not from I, not from the flesh, not from me, but that power comes from who? From the Spirit of God Himself. And so Paul has been taking us to this glorious pinnacle as we've been climbing through the book of Romans. And in that instance, you could say that this is a chapter of life and death. Death found in chapter 7, living in the strength of his own power and might, but life found living in the strength and in the power of the Spirit of God. Notice the first truth that we discover in verse 1. This is glorious. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, you have to understand, Paul was a man that in his life as a Pharisee, understood condemnation well, especially when he discovered that the law was spiritual. He was a man that understood that he was guilty underneath the law. But notice what he says here. He says that those of us that are in Christ, those of us that have believed on Jesus, what does it mean to be in Christ? It means we're identified with Christ. If tonight you have received Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior, one of the ways that you can be described is that you are in Christ. I've so loved this conference because of the cookies. That's been one of my favorite things about this whole conference. It seems like every couple of hours there are cookies and coffee. Cookies and coffee. What do you call that? Fika, I love it. I'm taking this home to California. And one of the things that, of course, I love about it is I love getting my cup of coffee. I love getting my, you know, one or two or more cookies, bringing them back to my table, dipping those cookies in the coffee, and then consuming them. Those cookies become and have become a part of me. I have assimilated them. I digested them. They are now innate. You cannot recognize them anymore. They're a part of me. And the reality for those of us that have placed our trust and our confidence in Jesus is that we are now, guess what, in Christ. We have been identified with Him. And because of that truth, Paul is able to exclaim with boldness, there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. That law, which is spiritual, which is very spiritual, by the way, Jesus sort of gave the re-emphasis or clarity of definition concerning the law in Matthew 5. He said things like, listen, if there is hatred within your heart towards your brother, it's as if you are guilty of murder. If you look upon a woman to lust after her in your heart, it's as if you are guilty of adultery. The law is spiritual. The law is steep. The law is impossible. Yet because we are in Christ, guess what? There is no condemnation for you and for me. That's a powerful truth that we just need to receive tonight. The reality that we have been forgiven. The reality that there is no condemnation for us because we are in Christ Jesus. The reality, the Bible tells us in 1 John 2 that Jesus Christ is our advocate. He's not our accuser. He is our advocate. Therefore, there is no condemnation found in Him. Just think of it. He's our advocate. What kind of defense attorney would take his own client into court and begin to prosecute his own client? Jesus is our advocate. He is our defense attorney. And so we are in Christ under no condemnation found in Him. And I found that many believers struggle with condemnation. Condemnation is a vague feeling of guilt. A feeling that says, there's something wrong with me. Not humility in the sense of I know that I'm not worthy of God, but condemnation is an attitude where there's this vague sense of guilt that drives us from God. Humility will drive us to God, but condemnation will drive us from the Lord. Now, there are times that we will be convicted, amen? The Holy Spirit will speak to something specific within our hearts and put his finger on it and say, listen, I want you to deal with this. That's not condemnation. That is the gentle, loving conviction of the Spirit of God. But that vague feeling that I am unworthy of God and this feeling that drives us far from God, that is condemnation. And there should be no condemnation for those of us that are in Christ Jesus. This is one of the devil's main tools. He loves to bring condemnation into the heart and into the lives of Christians, into the lives of saints. So, first great truth to cling to in Romans 8, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, here in verse 2, we'll pick it up a little bit. He says, for the law, verse 2, of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. In other words, the Spirit of God in my life has given me freedom and victory from the law of sin and death. You know, there are certain laws, of course, in this world. And the law of sin and death, we are free from it in the Spirit of God. In other words, what Paul is saying is that now, because of the Spirit, we can break that cycle. Have any of you ever read the book of Judges? The book of Judges is one of the most depressing books in all of the Bible. And the reason for it is that it covers a period of 450 years where the people of Israel did the same thing over and over and over again. They were fervent for the Lord. They would walk with the Lord. They were excited about God. And then they would become attracted to a nation surrounding them, next to them. They'd become friends with that nation, allied with that nation. And then pretty soon they would begin to adopt some of that nation's pagan practices. After adopting those practices, they would find themselves eventually not friends with that nation, but enslaved to that nation. Their crops, their industry would go towards funding that nation. And then the people of Israel, in their slavery after years, would cry out to God. God would send a judge or a hero, a deliverer, and he would free them from their bondage. And over and over and over again, they would go back to this cycle. Every time they were freed, they would go back to sin. Every time they were enslaved, they would cry out to God. But it was this cycle over and over and over again. And you could say that the book of Judges is the Roman 7 experience. But Paul tells us here in verse 2 that the law of the Spirit, the life of the Spirit within us, can break that cycle of the law of sin and death. He describes it in verse 3 this way. He says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement, verse 4, of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, we are no longer in the category of the flesh. We are now in the category of the Spirit. The law couldn't do it, but God did. Don't you love that phrase there in verse 3? What the law could not do, God did. Now, of course, there are laws. One law is the law of gravity. If I was to stand up here tonight with a bucket of apples, and I was to pull out every single apple, let's say there were 100 apples, and I took every single apple out, and one by one, I just lobbed it up into the air, out into the audience, one by one, every single apple. How many apples do you think would fall to the ground? How many apples do you think would float in the air? Every single apple, because of the law of gravity, would fall to the ground. And so likewise, in the flesh, the law of sin and death is that every single one of us in our own strength falls. But the reality is that what we could not do according to the law, God did, verse 3 and 4, in sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He goes on in verse 5 and says, for those who live according to the flesh, those who are still in that fleshly state, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind, verse 7, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, he says a lot there in verse 5 through 8. But the main truth that's found there is that those, verse 6, who are spiritually minded find life and peace. Now, for you and for me, we now dwell in the realm of the Spirit. We've been taken out of that place of the carnal or the old man, and we are now new creations in Christ Jesus. Amen? You guys with me? We are new creations in Christ Jesus. We now dwell in the realm of the Spirit. Now, here's the thing. Can we go back to and meditate on and partake in the life of the flesh? The answer is yes, of course. The reality is that we still have these bodies of flesh that have the remnant of sin within them. And so the key for us in spiritual victory is to be sure that we are setting our minds upon what? The things of the Spirit, right? Setting our focus, setting our eyes, living our life where we are pouring into the things of the Spirit of God. Paul says it this way in Galatians chapter 5. He says, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. How many of you have gotten into a season of your life where your major concentration is, don't fulfill the lust of the flesh? That's the big emphasis. I've got to figure out a way not to fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's like this, you know, it's like saying to you right now in this room, whatever you do right now in your mind, do not imagine a pink elephant. You know, you start thinking about, don't think about a pink elephant. Don't meditate upon a pink elephant. And what's all in your head right now? A pink elephant. You can see him right there in your mind. Maybe some of you are super spiritual and you've been able to think about a blue elephant tonight. I'd like to tap into that spiritual strength. But the reality is that it's not about making sure that we don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Paul says, just walk in the Spirit. And you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. In other words, the concentration is on feeding the spiritual man. Paul said it this way in Galatians chapter 6. He says, when I sow to the flesh, feed the flesh, I will of the flesh reap corruption. If I sow to the Spirit, I will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Galatians chapter 6. And so for you and for me, as Paul is teaching us here, the attitude of our heart is that we would be spiritually minded people that feed the Spirit of God within our lives. That's why what you're doing here this weekend is so incredibly important. Here you are sitting down, you're feasting on the Word of God. You guys are going through in one weekend the entire book of Romans. After you leave this weekend, you can sort of put that notch in your belt, you know, Book of Romans, check. And as you move through the scripture, you are feasting on the things of the Spirit. Other things that we do that feed our spiritual man, of course, prayer. You know, as we spend time in prayer, we are feeding the Spirit, amen? We are meditating upon the Lord. We are crying out to Him. And guess what? As we do these things, as we fellowship together, as we enjoy God together, as we worship the Lord together, we are feeding the Spirit. And as we feed the Spirit, eventually victory begins to come. You know, it's hard to see sometimes as we look upon our own lives. But every once in a while, there have been those moments in my life where I've been able to just sort of have that glimpse in the mirror, where I've seen and I thought, man, I am not the person. Man, I just discovered a new bug bite on my palm as I did that. I've become a new person, where you kind of realize, man, I've grown from what I used to be. And that comes from meditating and dwelling in the realm of the Spirit. I was joking around with my good friend Brenton before the service, but we were talking about Romans 8. And he brought up the good analogy of the two dogs. It's like two dogs warring within us. And which dog, the flesh or the spirit, will win the victory? The one that we feed the most. Starving the flesh and feeding the Spirit of God. And so he says there in verse 8, he says, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You just can't please God when you dwell and when you operate in the realm of the flesh. Now moving on in verse 9, we're trying to keep a good pace tonight. He says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. That's your standing. We can, of course, go back into trying to live by the flesh, but our standing is in the Spirit. We are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. In other words, when we come to Christ, we receive the Spirit of God. You remember when Nicodemus the Pharisee came to Jesus in John chapter 3 at nighttime, said, how can I be saved? Jesus said, you must be born again. He says, what does that mean? He says, you must be born of water and Spirit. When we receive Jesus Christ, we are born of the Spirit. The Spirit of God comes and dwells within us. So he says, verse 10, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Again, Paul is driving home that very same point. He's saying victory is possible. And before I move on to verse 12, I just want to give that exhortation tonight because I know what it's like to dwell within that thought that victory is not possible for me. Have you ever been in that place? Been in that spot, probably condemnation, where you have felt like, man, in this particular area in my life, I don't think I will ever, ever see victory. Maybe it's an area that you've never spoken to anyone about in your entire life. You've just gone on living out your Christian faith, but you know in the darkness of your own heart, you say, I don't know that I can ever find victory in that particular area. You've got to meditate upon verse 11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, that same Spirit, he says, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. In other words, do not sell the Spirit of God short. The Spirit of God is able to do it within your life. Now, you are not able. I am not able. But the Spirit of God, he is able. Now, we move on to verse 12, a different section here in Romans 8. He'll speak to us concerning our sonship, but it actually connects to what he's already said. He says, verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you will put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Again, he says, listen, we are not debtors, but we are free to live by the Spirit. We can live by the Spirit, you guys. Now, the reality for us, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, this is a little bit of a lesson on how we are constructed. Paul says in Thessalonians that a human being is made of three things, spirit, soul, and body, or spirit, mind, and body. Now, before we come to Christ, usually the way that we operate is the body is first, The soul is second, and the spirit, the part of us that communes with God, is of course buried. But when we come to Christ, the spirit within us is awakened. We are now able to communicate with God himself. And so Paul tells us that, listen, the way that we want to live in this life, the way that victory is found, is to allow the spirit to be first, the mind or the soul to be second, and the body to be third. If we put the body first, we'll give way to the deeds of the flesh. But if our spiritual man is first, then hey, victory is possible in the Spirit of God. And so he tells us, listen, we are to live by the Spirit as we put to death the deeds of the body. 4, verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. That's a searching verse there. That's a verse that we ought to just meditate upon in the quietness of our own hearts. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. What is a mark of a true believer? Those that are led by the Spirit of God. For you, verse 15, did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Now this is very cool. Notice what he says there. He says, when we receive the Spirit of God, we receive the Spirit of adoption. We've been adopted. Can you consider yourself that this evening? An adopted child of God. Now that Spirit that is now in us, what does he do? He causes us to cry out, Abba, Father. Now, I need to make mention tonight that when he says that the Spirit of God drives us to cry out, Abba, Father, Paul is not saying that the Spirit of God is making us desire the Father and also desire the Swedish rock group, Abba. Okay, you need to have that clear within your mind. I know many of you Swedes are sitting here tonight and you're thinking, man, is that what Paul is talking about? Were you guys confused about that? Let me clear that up for you. When Paul says Abba, what he's speaking of, sorry, Tice put me up to that, the Danish man. I actually had a lot of fun at breakfast this morning. I was sitting with Joel and I said, I don't know any Abba songs. Can you tell me? And he was just singing different Abba songs for me. It was great. I wish I had recorded it. It was a wonderful moment between him and I. The word Abba here in Romans chapter 8 is an Aramaic word for father or for daddy. It's actually cool. I've been to Israel a couple of times and you'll hear little children on the bus looking for their daddy, saying, Abba, Abba. And you hear that and you recognize that that's what the Spirit of God does within us. He drives us to cry out to God. He puts within us this desire, this passion, this fire, this zeal for God himself. As we feed the Spirit of God, he works within us and he creates within us this strong yearning and passion for God. He goes on and says in verse 16 that the Spirit himself, this Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. He comforts us. He reminds us that we are his children. And verse 17, if children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Consider that truth tonight. The power of the gospel. Daniel shared it. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God to those who are being saved, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. One of the things that the powerful gospel does is it makes us heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now, if you were to be my heir, that's not a very impressive thing. I don't have very much money in the bank account. So if you were my heir, you wouldn't be leaping for joy. But we are heirs of God himself, joint heirs with the Son of God, Jesus Christ. How's that for a powerful reality? A cousin of mine is a high school teacher teaching teenagers in the state of Indiana in the United States. And one day she was teaching. She's there near the city of Indianapolis. And she was teaching her kids. And my cousin is a huge basketball fan. Any basketball fans here tonight? She's a huge basketball fan. And she just somehow in class mentioned that she would love to be going to the Indiana Pacers basketball game that night. The Indiana Pacers are the professional team in Indiana. It's sort of a big deal to be able to go watch them, and it was a huge game that night. And she just sort of said out loud in the midst of teaching, oh, I wish tonight I could go see the Indiana Pacers play a basketball game. And one of the girls in her class, a little 15 or 16-year-old girl, raised her hand and said, well, Mrs. Hawkins, would you like to go see them? And she said, well, yeah, that's what I just said. I would like to go see the Indiana Pacers tonight. And this little 15 or 16-year-old girl, she said, well, would you like to go to the game? I could get you tickets. And and my cousin said, oh, you can't get... She said, no, would you like... I could get you tickets in one of those luxury skyboxes with free food. And how would you like to do that? And my cousin just looked at her and said, come on, you can't do that. It's too late. There's no way you could get those tickets. It's sold out. There's no way that we could possibly get in. And this little girl said to her, but my dad owns the Indiana Pacers. To which my cousin replied, I would like to go to every game for the rest of the year. You see, it matters who we are heirs to. We are heirs of God, and we are joint heirs with Christ Jesus. That's the amazing position that we have in Him. Now, Paul goes on. He says, listen, we are heirs. If we indeed suffer with Him, we will also be glorified together with Him. And then he says in verse 18, he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, I actually have a lot to say about this, but I don't think that time will allow us. But notice how Paul compares the sufferings of the present time with the glory which will be revealed in us in the future. This was Paul's constant meditation. Paul was a man that suffered. Have you discovered that? You've read Paul's life, read of Paul's life. He was a man that suffered greatly for the gospel's sake. The Corinthians challenged Paul one time to give them letters of commendation to prove that he really was a messenger of the gospel. They said, show us the degree on the wall. And Paul finally succumbed to their pressure and he said, okay, I'll give you the proof. And his proof was a long list of suffering that he had endured. He says, I was beaten. I suffered death. I was shipwrecked. I spent time in the ocean. I experienced scourging and beatings and nakedness and poverty and thirst and hunger and all kinds of horrible things Paul experienced within this earthly body. But even the Apostle Paul was able to say, I consider it that the sufferings of this present time are nothing in comparison to the glory which will be revealed in us. Paul was able to endure suffering because he understood the wonderful, glorious future that God had promised to him. I love that. You guys, we have a glorious future that God has promised to us. Not just in quantity, in the sense of length of time. Yes, eternity will be long. That's why it's called eternity. It will be very long. But it's not just quantity, as someone else already referred to. It's also a time of quality. Just the glory of being like the Lord, of knowing the Lord, of receiving our changed bodies before the Lord. And so Paul said, listen, the suffering I endure, it is worth it. And I would just share with you tonight, I know that many of you suffer for the gospel's sake. Oh, you may not be able to claim the bruises and the scars that Paul the Apostle experienced, but there may be times that you experience loneliness for the gospel's sake. There may be times where you experience ostracization. I don't know what I'm trying to say there. You may be ostracized for the gospel's sake. You may feel alone. You may feel as if, hey, man, the next people that I can fellowship with live 2 hours away from me. But understand that the suffering that you endure is worth it for the glorious future that we receive in Christ Jesus. He says, verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Notice what Paul says. He says, even the creation itself is waiting for us to be revealed. For the creation, verse 20, was subjected to futility. You know, when Adam fell, the whole world fell. Sin and death affected the entire planet. Not willingly, he says in verse 20, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. God will redeem even creation itself. For verse 22, we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Paul says all creation is just tired of being affected by sin. Not only that, verse 23, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption. Can you say amen to that? Have you ever had a sense where you are just groaning for the fullness of that redemption? I know I've had plenty of moments in my life where I've just sat there thinking, Lord, this would be a perfect time for you to return. This would be a great time for the rapture, a great time for you to take me home to be with you. I don't know how I'm going to pay for this. I don't know how I'm going to endure that. And I look at all these things and my heart just groans for eternity. More often than not, however, it comes from not what's without outside of me, but what is within me. I look at the weakness of my own flesh and my spirit groans. I said, Lord, please, I want that new body. I want that sinless body. I want that body that cannot fall to sin. I want that body that cannot be tempted. I long for that, Jesus. There's that groaning within us. He goes on and says in verse 24, he says, for we were saved in this hope, this confidence, this desire that we will be redeemed. But hope that is seen is not hope. In other words, we don't see these new bodies yet. We still confidently hope for them. He says, for why does one still hope for what he sees? We just don't see it yet. For if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. I would encourage you guys to wait for that hope of eternity with perseverance. Likewise, verse 26, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. And we say amen to that. The Spirit of God helping in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. This is beautiful. Paul is telling us that the Spirit of God actually helps us in prayer. He strengthens us even with these groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, some of you have heard and have been taught concerning the gift of tongues. Some of you maybe practiced that gift. Paul is not speaking of that in this passage. He's speaking of this deep groaning within us that cries out to God. The Spirit of God strengthens us in our life in prayer. And I would just pause for a moment to encourage you to develop your prayer life. Join with the Spirit of God in a life of prayer. You know, one thing about Calvary Chapel is that we love the Word of God, right? We love the Scripture. We love to move through it. We love to have the Bible taught to us. We love the Scripture. But hey, let me challenge you to not only be thick in the Scripture, but be thick in prayer as well. It's the Word in prayer. The apostles in Acts 6 said, we must give ourselves continually to the Word and to prayer. So give yourself to prayer. Cry out to God for your city, for your country, and watch and see what God will do. He goes on in verse 27 and says, "Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." In other words, this is how he is able to cause those groanings and that intercession within us. In verse 28, a famous verse, he says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." This is a beautiful promise. All things, he says there in verse 28, work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, oftentimes when I think of this verse, when I'm in a moment of despair, or I'm in one of those times that I don't like, you know, we have happy times in life and we have times that are not so happy, times of difficulty. In those times of difficulty, I will often tell myself that God uses most things for good. There are times where I look at what I'm going through in that moment and I think there's no way on earth that God can use this ugliness for good within my life. But Paul says here that God uses all things for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. I was sharing a little bit before dinner. Pastor Bob and I were just hanging out a little bit and we were chatting, and I was sharing with him about a period in my life just a few years ago, about 4.5 years ago. And it was a time that lasted in my life for about 8 or 9 months, and I'm still practically feeling the consequences and the ramifications, not of my own sin, but the sin of others. And I basically watched not my own family with my wife and my daughters, but my parents and my church. I watched many things unravel before my eyes during that time. It was a period of my life where I was rejected by many men. It was a time in my life where I saw things happen that I thought would never happen to me. And I can honestly say, I recognize it's not the darkest time that anyone else has faced or gone through. But for me, just for me, you know how it's for you, you have your all-time lows. For me, that was my all-time low up to that point. And I remember passing through that season of my life, and the Lord told me to stand still. Everything within me wanted to run away from Monterey, where I live. Everything within me wanted to run away from California. But the Lord told me to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. In the midst of ugliness, the Lord spoke to my heart and said, "I'm going to use this for good." And I saw that, and I thought in my mind, "God, there is no way that you can use this for your good, for your honor, and for your glory." Without getting into the details, I'll just share with you that God has used that time in my life in such amazing and powerful ways, I can't even believe it. I wouldn't wish that season of my life on anyone else, and I would never want to endure it again willingly or voluntarily, but I can tell you I wouldn't trade those experiences for anything. And whatever you might be facing tonight, whatever trial you may be going through, cling to this promise of God in your life in prayer, that God will use all things together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. Rest in it, brothers. Rest in it, sisters. Now let's fly through these last few verses. He goes on, because I've hit my 45-minute mark, and I know that Tyus is very upset with me right this minute. You want to fight about it? Sorry, I know him too well. It says, "For whom he foreknew," verse 29, "he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." So verse 29, we see the foreknowledge of God. Those who God foreknew, knew ahead of time, saw ahead of time, God predestined them. Now, the church has fought over the meaning of the word predestined or predestination or election for hundreds and hundreds of years. No one has ever been able to really come to any final resting place on these issues. And so I just thought tonight we could clear up all the confusion. No, I recognize that these are huge terms that we are dealing with, but I want to point out two things. First of all, let's keep remembering what we are predestined to. When you see the word predestined in the Bible, it means that we are predestined to something. Those that are in Christ are predestined to something. And this is what we're predestined to, verse 29. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's what predestination is. We are chosen, predestined to be like Christ. As we placed our faith and our trust in Him, we will one day be like Him. Doesn't that make you happy? I know that I've lived enough of my life being Nate Holdridge. I am very much looking forward to being like Jesus. That's all I want. And that is the destination that God has given to every single person that is in Christ Jesus. And so he says we are predestined to be conformed to His image. Notice also in verse 30, he says, these He also justified, and whom He justified, these He also glorified. Joel shared this in Romans chapter 4, that God is the God who calls things that do not exist as though they did. Look at what God says about us. He says that He's justified us, and that He has also glorified us. I don't know about you, but there are mornings when my alarm clock goes off and I don't feel very glorified. You know, I hit that snooze alarm and I'm not thinking, man, I am in my glorified state. But God's vision, when He looks upon us, He sees us as already glorified. That's a powerful truth. Paul said in the book of Ephesians, he says, we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. There are moments where I look around the place that I'm seated and I don't feel like I'm seated with Christ in the heavenly places. But this is God's perspective and vision concerning you and concerning me tonight. It's a powerful truth for us to cling to. Now, our last few verses. This is just a song of praise from the Apostle Paul. Verse 31. He says, what then shall we say to these things? Paul is just blown away in verse 31. His mind can't even handle these glorious truths. He says, what can we say to these things? What can we say to the reality that there's no condemnation, that the Spirit of the living God lives inside of us, that we are adopted by God, that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ? What can we say to the reality that there's this future glory in these new bodies? What can we say to the reality that God uses all these things together for good? What can we say to the reality that we are predestined to be like Christ? He says, man, what can I say about these things? He's just blown away. And in that, he concludes a few different things, and he concludes them in the form of questions. He says in verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? The answer is no one. Satan obviously is against us, but God is for us. Satan is not like the equal with God. Just, you know, there's God is good and Satan is bad and they're just opposite from each other. God created everything. Satan is just a fallen angel. He's got nothing on God. And so if God is for us, he says, who can be against us? Man, that's such a powerful truth, you guys. God is for us. God is on our side. I remember as a little child, I loved the sport of basketball. And in my city, in my little town, we had two little elementary schools. And when we were in fourth and fifth grade, we put together a little basketball team, and we would play two games in our whole season. One game, we would go to the other elementary school and play them, and then the other game, they would come to our school, and they would play us. And it was this huge thing. We built it up in just this huge way. It was the Forest Grove Falcons versus the Robert Down Otters. And I remember the sea otters, if you can imagine that, as a mascot, very authoritative, nothing like Vikings. And I remember we had this one guy on our team. His name was Cam Bowie Watson. Now, Cam Bowie, you could just get the idea of the kind of guy that he was just from his name. Cam Bowie, in fourth or fifth grade, you know, 10 or 11 years old, was about 6'5", could probably bench about 200 or 250 pounds, was absolutely ripped, and could dunk, you know? I mean, he was just this insane guy on our team. And so the game plan was real simple for us. We got the ball, and we as quickly as we could threw the ball to Cam Bowie. You know, he would go stand underneath the hoop, we would throw it to Cam Bowie. All the kids from Robert Down Elementary School would just look up at this guy. And he would catch the ball, he would put the ball in the basket, and each time we would gain victory, not because of our skills, but because Cam Bowie was on our team. Since Cam Bowie was for us, who could be against us? Now tonight, consider, Paul concludes, he says, man, if God is for us, who can be against us? God is for us. Man, sometimes as believers, it's like, oh, I don't know, you know, I don't know if I can make it, I don't know. And hey, man, God is for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? Sure, we will have struggles. Sure, we will have difficulties. But God is on our side. He is for you. He is for me. Not only that, but he says, verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with us also freely give us all things? God, since he gave us his son, man, he favors us. Have you ever come to God in prayer, you know, and you're crying out to the Lord? You're like, oh, Lord, you know, I come before you and maybe you could do this, you know, and you're kind of just thinking that, hey, man, God is for you and he's given you his son. And so he will freely give you all things. What that means is that when you come to God in prayer, you can throw those prayers before the Lord, those supplications, that intercession, those requests, you give them to the Lord. And if you do not receive them, then you recognize it's not because God doesn't love me and it's not because God doesn't want to bless my life. It's because he withholds things that are not the best. He only gives me the best. He gave me his son. So whatever he chooses to give, those things are the best. And so he says, how will he not freely give us all things? He goes on in verse 33 and says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who will condemn us? Who will bring that charge against us? It is God who justifies. You know, who can bring that charge? Satan, the accuser of the brethren, is ineffective against us. He has no weight. He has no authority. Verse 34, he says, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So much could be said about each one of these verses, but Jesus Christ, he intercedes for us. He does not condemn us, but he intercedes for us. Verse 35, he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? In other words, he says, who will separate us? And then what will separate us? He says, can anything separate us from the love of God? He says, verse 36, as it is written, and he quotes from Psalm 44. He says, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. He says, we're suffering, Lord, but, verse 37, even though we're suffering in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice that, guys. Verse 37, because of these things, we are more than conquerors. There are conquerors, and then there are more than conquerors. Atheist was boasting to me as we drove through Denmark on into Sweden. He was boasting to me of a soccer match, apparently, that happened a couple of weeks ago or last week, where Denmark defeated Sweden. And I was talking to him. I asked him, I said, what was the score of that game? He says, well, it was 1-0. I said, Tice, that's about as close as it could possibly get. You might have won, but you barely won. They conquered, but they were not more than conquerors. You and I in Christ Jesus, man, we are more than conquerors. And he runs off this crazy list of things and he says, none of these things can separate us from the love of God. Not one of them can separate us from his love. You guys tonight recognize it's not you that is keeping yourself in the love of God. It is God that is keeping you in the love of God. When I was a little baby, as I close this out, or when I was a little boy, I had, much like some of you, a special blankie. I remember that little blankie. It had little soft edges. And I would run my fingers along the edges as I sucked my thumb, and I would rub it against my face at night, you know. And just last year, I gave it up. But I tell you what, nothing could separate me from that blanket. Now, here's the thing. I think that many of us see our relationship with God in a sense where we feel that it's our duty to be sure that we are so clinging to God that we will never be separated from him. God looks upon that and he says, I will never allow you to be separated from me. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. This whole list, Paul runs it down and says, I am persuaded that none of these things can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Tonight, you guys, there is no condemnation for those in Christ. We are free in the Spirit of God. We receive the help of the Spirit of God. We receive the promises of God, the favor of God. Paul has built tonight a strong case concerning our beautiful standing in him. Now, as Daniel shared when he taught chapter 1, you don't get to see the glory of chapter 8. Until you see the darkness of the chapters that came before. You see the darkness of sin and where we came from. That's where we came from. Chapter 8 is where we are tonight as we're in Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we bow before you tonight. We thank you, Lord, for your grace and for your goodness upon us. And we thank you, Lord, for your incredible love for us. And Lord, we just bow before you. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness. And as we're praying, I'd like you guys to just continue praying, continue crying out to the Lord.